Read out of this week's Torah portion, Exodus 25, in verse 8. The Lord says to Moses, "Then have them make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." The temple was to be God's dwelling place, the place for His presence, to take up residence, to dwell. And it says, betocham, among them, not in it, but among them. The writer of the book of Hebrews knows and uses this legend that I told the children, this midrash that I told the children. He uses it several times as he writes his epistle. In the Midrash, the old Jewish legend about this text of Torah, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and miraculously he's standing in the heavenly courts, the eternal dwelling place of God. He's in the sanctuary of heaven, before the throne of God, and God says, "Make for me a sanctuary like this, down there, and I'll dwell among them. Make it exactly according to the pattern I show you here." And what's the pattern that he shows him but the heavenly sanctuary? So Moses' job, his job is to descend and make a sanctuary on earth according to the pattern of the real one in heaven. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews knows this midrash. He knows this story. And he quotes it. And he quotes this text of Exodus. And he will several times call the temple on earth, the temple in Jerusalem, he will refer to it as a shadow and a copy of the real one in heaven. And when we read this, when we hit that terminology, shadow and copy, we regard it as a deprecation. It's not a deprecation of the Jerusalem temple. It isn't. Think about it. I mean, just for your own purposes, if you knew of a place, that there was a place somewhere on earth that you could visit that was a reflection of God's throne in heaven, would you go? Yeah. People pay $25 to get into Valley Fair. Would you go see a reflection of heaven? We have a problem in understanding the book of Hebrews. And the problem, our problem, is that we read our theology onto the writer of the book and onto the community. And our theology, we don't even know it, but it's laced with a contempt for the things of God. We have a huge theological and cultural aversion to the temple. And we have an aversion to the sacrificial system that was the worship of the temple. But the sacrifices and the temple were good, holy, given by God, not as temporary measures. Never does he say, "This is a temporary measure to get you through for a while." But what does he say? He continually says in regard to these statutes, the temple statutes, these are chukat olam, eternal commandments. Let me tell you about a couple from Church of the Open Door. They could not have a baby. They prayed for a baby. Years of infertility, barrenness, doctors. And then on a trip to Israel, the woman went like Hannah to the temple. She went to the Temple Mount, the Kotel, the Western Wall, and prayed for a child like Hannah. And the Lord inclined his ear and heard her prayer. And she was 12 months later telling this story as she held her baby boy in her arms. The Lord told Solomon, "My name and my presence will always be there. I will hear from heaven when they pray toward this place." This is our third week into the book of Hebrews. And so far, all I've been doing is laying down groundwork issues, issues of what I would call literary criticism, really. And through this process, we've begun to make some conclusions. From an examination of the internal evidence of the book, we learned that the writer of the book of Hebrews was a Hellenist Jew, yes. An acquaintance of Timothy, obviously. Maybe an acquaintance of Paul. Maybe an acquaintance of Luke. Maybe even Paul and Luke. But someone from within the Pauline circle. Most likely, someone from within that theological camp. One of the gang. We also concluded that this writer was writing from somewhere in Italy and that he was writing between the years 64 and 67, sometime thereabouts. How do we know? Timothy's his imprisonment, presumably in Rome, which is mentioned in the back of the book, means it has to be near the time of Paul's execution around 64. And on the backside of that date, because the writer makes no mention of the Judean revolt, although it would have been a very germane topic to his material, for sure, to bring it up, we have to assume that it was written before the year 67. So this is a very narrow window. We also concluded that the book was being written, addressed to a group of believing Jews who were known within Hellenist circles as the Hebrews. They probably didn't refer to themselves as the Hebrews, but to the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, because these were Hebrew-speaking Jews, they called them the Hebrews. They lived in the land of Israel. We find the term used several times in the book of Acts to describe the indigenous Judean-Galilean believing community, which is the apostles and their community, which is James, the brother of the Master, and his community, which he himself describes as myriads and myriads of Jewish believers, all of them zealous for the Torah. Today I want to talk about this community. So turn to the book of Acts instead of the book of Hebrews. In literary criticism, the main task of the critic is to identify the community that a document is being written in and for. If we can identify the community and that community's issues and expectations, their problems, their frustrations, their theology, their culture, then we are prepared to better understand the document itself. Now, we have a real advantage then regarding Hebrews, much more so than, say, even some of the epistles to the diaspora congregations like Corinth and such, in that we have a biblical record right out of the Bible itself of this Hebrews community right in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 introduces us to this community. It's about 120 believers. 120 disciples of Yeshua waiting in Jerusalem for who knows what from their perspective. In Acts chapter 2, they go to the temple. It says, the house. And on the day of Pentecost, as the Torah commands, the Lord pours out His Holy Spirit upon them. And through the anointing of the Spirit, they witness the good news of Messiah to all the Pentecost, the Shavuot pilgrims who have come up to the temple, many of whom were Hellenist Jews from diaspora that had made the great trip to be there for the festival. And thousands were added to their number. Thousands. And from then on in the narrative, to distinguish between the indigenous community and believers and the new Greek-speaking additions, these two terms, Hellenist and Hebrew, are used in tandem. The Hebrews in Jerusalem, however, are mostly non-residents of Jerusalem. The disciples, for example, they are all from the Galilee. All 12 of them. At least all 11 of them that remain. Because what does the angel say as the Master ascends? Men of Galilee. They're all from the Galilee. So that means they don't live in Jerusalem. They don't own property there. nor do these out-of-town Hellenists own property there. But what we find is that these Galileans want to stay in Jerusalem. They don't want to go back to the Galilee. And the Hellenists want to stay here in Jerusalem. Why? What is the attraction to this city? Why is it they want to stay there? It's the temple. Luke 24 tells us that after the ascension of the Master, the 12 went back to the temple and stayed continually in the temple, worshiping God. Now, continually is a loaded term because the word in Hebrew is tamid. And that is the name of the daily sacrifices that are offered in the morning in the afternoon, the tamid. The daily burnt offerings are called the continual offering because a lamb is continually on the altar before the Lord. One is offered in the morning, one is offered in the afternoon, and along with these two continual offerings, as we spoke about when we were going through the liturgies, along with these continual burnt offerings, the prayers were offered up to God. So here in Acts 2:42, what do we read? This is after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 2:42, they, being these believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. NIV says prayer and to prayer. The Greek says and to the prayers. What are the prayers? They are the liturgies that accompany the continual burnt offerings, which is why they stayed continually in the temple, participating in the daily prayers, just as we participate in them here, the Shema, the Amidah, the liturgy. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Do you ever read this and think, that's the model for community? That's how all Christians should live. Marx did. Communism. Have you ever noticed this? This is communism. Well, what strikes me about this is that we look at this, but then we don't look at Corinth, and we don't look at Ephesus, and we don't look at Galatia. None of Paul's congregations followed this model. The only possible exception being the Thessalonians. Based on one verse, which is, if he does not work, he shall not eat. But none of the other congregations follow this model. Why not? Why is the Jerusalem congregation different? Why is everyone selling everything they have and moving in together? I'd suggest to you, because the temple is in Jerusalem. Shimon Peter does not want to go back and fish in Capernaum anymore. Yaakov and Yochanan ben Zabdi do not want to go back to Bethsaida. Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, does not want to go back to Nazareth. Nathanael does not want to go back to Cana. And the Hellenists from the diaspora, they want to be near the temple of God, near the apostles' feet, near to the Father's house. So Yosef Barnabi, who we call Barnabas, sells his property in Cyprus and moves to Jerusalem. Stephen moves to Jerusalem. Hananiah and Sapphira sell their property and move to Jerusalem. They didn't stay long. What is drawing them? It is the temple that has drawn them there. The believers, particularly the Hebrews, that is, the apostles and their community, are a temple sect of Judaism. The people were continually in prayer, the prayers, the daily prayers, participating thereby in the daily sacrifices. And in so doing, they were simply emulating the master who called the temple my father's house when he was 13, 12, when he was 12. His parents almost had to drag him from the temple. He said, zeal for my father's house has consumed me. He was continually in the temple. He was always, all through the Gospels, he is either en route to the temple or on his way back from the temple. And the temple is the stage on which the Gospels are set. So we read in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Where are these people being saved? In the temple. Where are they enjoying the favor of all the people? They're meeting in the temple. They didn't build a church. They had the temple. They are like Hannah Hanaviah, Anna the prophetess, at the beginning of the book of Luke, who Luke says, she never left the temple, but worshipped and prayed night and day in the temple. Acts chapter 3 begins this way. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, which is the time of the afternoon continual sacrifice. The time of the afternoon Amidah, they're going up to join the priests, the Levites, the rest of the Israelites to watch the blood be splashed on the altar. To see the smoke rising from the altar. And to recite the prayers, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Just like we do. And on the way there, they encounter a beggar, and he's healed. And Shimon Peter begins to preach, saying, to everyone, saying, why are you so surprised? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has glorified his servant Yeshua. Quoting right from the prayers at the time of prayer. It's a beautiful passage. Caiaphas, the high priest, and his cronies try to kick the believers out of the temple. They're making him look bad. The Sanhedrin tells him, you can't be coming in here doing this. Okay, you can stay here, the Sanhedrin says, but quit speaking in his name. They don't. They stay in the temple. The high priest has all 12 of the 12 thrown into prison. The Lord comes, lets them out in the middle of the night. Where do they go? Back in the temple. They get flogged. We read in Acts 5:42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news. That is Yeshua, the Messiah. What effect did their presence have in the temple other than enjoying all the favor of all the people, making the priesthood angry, being a pain for the Sanhedrin? We read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, says, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of Kohanim, priests, became obedient to the faith. Now, what do you suppose these priests, I mean, think about this for a minute, being a Kohen, a priest, and becoming a believer, what did they do? Did they leave the priesthood then? Did they say, sorry, I cannot be a priest anymore because, you know, Yeshua is the only true sacrifice and so I just have to, here, I'm turning in my priestly garments. I think not. They continued to minister. And they continued to minister with more conviction than ever. Because all these years they have been splashing blood against that altar. And so had their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. But all of a sudden, now, for the first time, they understood the symbolism and it made sense to them. The blood of Yeshua covers me. We are commonly taught in Christianity that Christ hated the temple. The believers did away with temple sacrifice because the New Testament taught against it. These are lies. Acts chapter 6, Stephen, a Hellenist, is arrested on false charges. Read it. Here's what it says. Acts 6:13 says, they produced false witnesses who testified. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against this Torah. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now all who were sitting on the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Which is what we should be asking. Are they? Are they true? They are false charges from false witnesses. It says in verse 13, they produce false witnesses. Luke states it explicitly more than once. Lies! But we believe them. It makes you wonder, whose side are we on? Stephen defends himself in Acts chapter 7 by tracing out the history of the tabernacle from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, the building of the temple, to prove, look, the problem's not the temple. The problem is your disobedience. Our disobedience. Paul enters. He has his encounter with Yeshua. He returns to Jerusalem. Where does he go? He tells us, I went up to the temple. He's praying and fasting in the temple. When he has a vision of the Master, Yeshua appears to him in the temple. Acts 18. Paul takes a Nazarite vow. That's a vow not to cut his hair until a certain date, and then to bring sacrifices at the conclusion of that vow. Read it in number 6. Don't turn there now, but this is like homework for you. Paul vows to bring sacrifices in the temple. He does. Acts 21, he gets there to bring the sacrifices. After years of preaching and teaching out in the diaspora, he makes Aliyah up to the temple. And he purchases the sacrifices not only for his own Nazarite vow, but on James' advice, for four other Nazarites as well, all of them believers, Hebrews, from the Hebrews community. So here's your homework. Go to the book of Numbers on your own. Read Numbers chapter 6. Look at the list of sacrifices Paul had to bring. Add to that the realization that he had contact with the dead body of Eutychus. And so add a sin offering to that. But just for the regular completion of the Nazarite vow, one lamb for a burnt offering, a year-old lamb for a sin offering, a ram for a fellowship offering with drink offerings, bread offerings, and multiply that number times 5 as he provides for 4 other Nazarites in addition to himself. Learn what Paul was doing, or at least what he was trying to do when he was arrested in Acts chapter 21. He was seized by a mob in the temple when he was passing from the outer courts into the inner courts. Why would he go from the outer courts into the inner courts? He was going to present his sacrifices. Acts 24, Paul defends himself before Festus. In Acts 24, verse 11, he says, 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Which, as we have learned, is more than just singing praise songs. What is worship in Jerusalem? It is sacrifice and prayer at the temple as prescribed by God in His scriptures. In verse 17 of the same chapter, he continues saying, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring gifts for the poor, which is the Jerusalem believers. You know, Paul's congregation support the Jerusalem community, the Hebrews community. He's always taking collections for them. Do you know why? Because communism worked no better for them than it has for anyone else. I brought gifts to bring gifts for the poor and to present offerings. That's a nice translation, offerings. Because whenever I would read that, you know, offerings, that sounds like Paul came to Jerusalem to put a fiver in the offering plate in the temple, you know. But check it out. Check out the Greek. The word is sacrifices. Paul's own words. I went to Jerusalem for two reasons. I was bringing gifts to the poor, and I was bringing sacrifices. In our minds, we have a problem with that, you know, because we say, why would the believers be offering sacrifices? You know, Jesus was the final sacrifice. Jesus did away with the sacrifices. But apparently no one had told Paul. Because here he is bringing sacrifices, and no one told James, the brother of the master, Yaakov, Hatzadik. If anyone should know better, it'd be James. But he's the one that suggests to Paul, look, you know what people are saying about you, Paul? People are saying that you are not Torah observant, that you are not living under the Torah. I know you are. You know you are. Prove that those are lies. By offering not only the sacrifices of your own purification like you were going to do anyway, but also for these five other guys, or four other guys, or whatever, for these other Nazarites. That's the Hebrews community that this epistle of Hebrews is being written to. You want to hear about James? I want to read to you from what the second century church historian Hegesippus wrote about James. He said, James used to go into the sanctuary alone and was often found on his knees beseeching forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's knees from his continually bending them in worship of God and beseeching forgiveness for the people. Because of his unsurpassable righteousness, that is tzedakah, his observance, because of his unsurpassable righteousness, he was called Hatzadik, the righteous one. And Oblias, bulwark of the people and righteousness. Who called him that? The believers? The Hebrews? No, they did not. Among the believers, he was called James, the brother of Yeshua. James, the brother of the Lord. You know who called him that? The Pharisees called him that. The Jews that encountered him in the temple. Other worshipers. James, the brother of Yeshua, was continually in the temple. So you're starting to get the picture. These people, they were a temple sect. They were so serious about worshiping in the temple that they sold their property and they moved together and lived communally so they could be near the temple in Jerusalem. Paul ended up taking contributions to support this community that is the Hebrews. And those are the Hebrews. Scrupulously Torah observant, as we noted in the last weeks, devoted to the temple and its services as they faithfully served Yeshua. It's stunning how far our theology has drifted from the early believers, from Paul, from James, from Stephen, from Peter, even from the writer of the book of Hebrews, that we would even need to spend time talking about this. When we think of the believers as being anti-temple in their posture or anti-Torah, if that's the assumption that we bring, that they are anti-Torah, we're going to misunderstand the New Testament. Of course we are. It's like trying to understand the Pope outside of the context of Roman Catholicism. It's backwards. Why does he wear that hat? Who knows? He's a Catholic! The bottom line, sacrifices are in the Torah. The Torah says they are eternal statutes forever and ever. So either the Torah is right or the Torah is wrong. And if it's wrong, we're all out of business. We should be home watching Saturday morning cartoons. So then why aren't there sacrifices today? And we all know that, well, there's no temple today. But that is the issue of the book of Hebrews. And that is the background that we need before we can understand the book of Hebrews. So if this sermon, this idea of the believers bringing sacrifices and such raises for you more questions theologically than it answers, that means you need to, you know, stay tuned. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews. These first three sermons, we're just introducing the book. The first century historian Josephus tells us that things finally came to a head between the corrupt, Romanized, wicked Sadducean high priesthood of the temple and the believers around the year 62, 63, something like this. Because in Josephus we read that while Rome was between procurators, Hananiah ben Hananiah, the high priest, had Yaakov, he seized the opportunity to have Yaakov HaTzadik, James the Righteous, the brother of the Master, and several other believers put to death without a trial. According to Hegesippus, they arrested James before Passover and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple over the Kidron Valley, the very spot where the adversary had taken Yeshua in the course of the three temptations and said, "Cast yourself down from here." The plan was for Yaakov, as the Passover pilgrims were coming up to the temple, that James was supposed to publicly renounce his faith in Messiah. And while the throngs of pilgrims were coming up, you know, this is like the triumphal entry kind of scene. 30 years later, the temple authorities shouted up to him, "Hatzadik, righteous one, whose word we are all obliged to accept. The people are going astray after Yeshua, who was crucified. So tell us what is meant by the door of Yeshua." Now this is the part where Yaakov was supposed to say, "Well, he was just my brother," and renounce his faith. But instead at that moment, he shouted back down to them, "Why do you question me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven." And when the crowds of pilgrims heard this declaration, they begin to chant, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And in a panic, the temple authorities had Yaakov thrown down from this great height. And he did not strike his foot against the stone, but survived the fall and stood up and continued to preach. So they stoned him. And he fell to his knees and began to beseech God to forgive the people. And a blow to the head with a fuller's club ended his life. Now, last fall, like a voice from the past, almost 2,000 years later, all of a sudden the ossuary of this same James has been found. Read all about it in the current issue of Bikur Etzion. It's on the back table as you leave. It's a stone burial box. And on it, here's a picture on the front of the bulletin for you. It says, "Yaakov bar Yosef Achiv de Yeshua," which is Aramaic and Hebrew for James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. This discovery settles a lot of old arguments, you know, one of them being that James wasn't a real person and that the whole New Testament is fiction. That has to be set aside. Another, that James wasn't really Yeshua's brother, but he was a cousin. because the old high church wanted to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary, and so obviously she couldn't have had a younger sibling. Another one is that this, as the sacred name movement wants us to pronounce his name Yahshua, for obvious reasons, but now we have the spelling and it's conclusive. There is no hey. Just as historical scholarship has always maintained, it's Yeshua. Interesting, yes. The Pharisees were so angry about what happened to James that they had Hananiah ben Hananiah deposed. 3 months later, he was removed from office of the office of high priest. But this rift had happened between the believers and the temple. James was just one of the martyrs that day. We're talking about right before Passover. And it's the year 62 or 63. Right before the book of Hebrews was written. So what I want you to see is, you got to kind of see these pieces fitting together. The death of James was not just another martyrdom. He was the head of the community. He was the Nasi, the head elder, respected by the believers and non-believers. His death very likely marked a point where the believers were expelled from the temple, because the Master had predicted it. In John 16:2, the Master told his disciples, he said, "They will put you out of the assembly. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." We normally translate it as, "They will put you out of the synagogue." But it has a definite article. The assembly, the synagogue of Israel, was the temple. The Master warned his disciples, "A time will come when they will throw you out of the assembly." Out of the temple, and with that goes out of the synagogues. With the death of James, that time had come. The time period's right. So here's the issue. The Hebrews, the believers, are put out of the synagogue in Jerusalem. How can you get back in? How can you get back into the temple? How can you get your library card back? How do you get your privileges restored? We saw with James, all they needed to do was renounce their faith. All they needed to do was renounce his name. So you see the warning. We read it last week in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's what the writer of the epistle of the Hebrews says to the community of the Hebrews that is facing this issue. He says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, which is Torah, was binding and eternal, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" This salvation. This Yeshua. That's the background against which this book is written. And so, now, we're ready to study the book of Hebrews. Let me put it this way. I think for us, Beth Emmanuel, it's time for us to connect, to reconnect with not our Hebrew roots, but our Hebrews roots. Which means for us, turning our hearts toward Jerusalem, out of which Messiah himself will one day rule as king. And many nations will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." The house is the temple of the Lord, the house of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our righteous Messiah. Now, if there is anyone here in need of prayer for anything, here's what we're going to do. Aaron's going to come up. He's going to close the service, pronounce the blessing, and then I'm inviting you to come up after the service, after the congregation is dismissed, and turn toward Jerusalem Your Father in heaven will hear your prayer. He will incline his ear. There will be someone here to pray with you.